Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1 through 18. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Share your joy with me. Picture, if you will, a baby rested, fed, diapered, content, and in his mother's arms. And that maternal tie is so beautiful, the mother's eyes look with glee into the eyes of her son. And she brushes his cheek gently. And what does he do? He smiles, and her heart is full of joy. Isn't that true? Picture, if you will, a father playing with his daughter on the living room rug. And he's rolling his daughter around, and soon he begins to tickle her, and she begins to giggle. And there's a great ruckus in the living room because of the joy that is coming from the heart of that child. And the father is blessed and encouraged. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? That's joy. In such precious moments, it's joy. It's contentment. It's security. It's unbridled laughter. And that's good. That's good in the sight of God. But joy can also be discovered in the pain and struggles of life. At a funeral, knowing through tears that your loved one now lives with God. In a hospital bed, knowing that the Lord stands near. Even at an employment interview, knowing that God will provide all of your needs. True joy runs deep and strong, flowing from confident assurance in God's loving control. Regardless of your life situation, you can find joy, true joy in Christ. Joy dominates this letter to the believers at Philippi. In fact, the concept of rejoicing or joy appears 16 times in 4 chapters. The pages radiate the positive, triumphant message that because of Christ's work for us, because of the Holy Spirit's work in and through us, because of God's plan for us, we can and should rejoice in the Lord. And that's what he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And as we study Paul's letter from prison to his beloved friends in Philippi, we should become aware of all that we possess in Christ, all that we possess in Christ, and find our joy in him. The message of this letter is joy. It also speaks of humility. It also speaks of self-sacrifice. It also speaks of unity and Christian living. This is a practical letter given to Paul by the Holy Spirit to transmit it to those people of Paul's time in Philippi. Oh, it's true. True and lasting contentment comes only through knowing Christ, isn't it? We know that. With sins forgiven, our future secure, our lives in God's control, we can be content and have joy. And have joy. Yes, we can have joy, even in hardship. Christian joy does not come from outward circumstances, but from inward spiritual strength. The 9 graces and the fruit of the Spirit. The second grace is joy. Joy. And that's wonderful. That's wonderful. One thing all of us need today is a greater sense of that joy. And to be able to live positive Christian lives, be positive Christian people who live joyously as a testimony to everybody we see, to the whole world. I like being around happy people. Do you? Yeah, I do. Our immediate family generally laughs a lot. Generally speaking, our immediate family laughs a lot. Even my extended family laughs a lot. You know what? If I phone my brother Doug, you've heard me talk about my brother Doug before. If I phone my brother Doug, I hardly get by the greeting and I'm laughing. You should phone him, my brother Doug. However, truth be told, there are times that we get a little down, right? Don't feel all that joyful, right? <Yeah. laughs> Nothing much to laugh about. And at such times, we'd rather join the town of Evansburg campaign competing for the title of the town grouch. We got elected town grouch, we'd be fit or set for a year, wouldn't we? We'd have the privilege of unlimited moaning and groaning and complaining, griping all year long. Sometimes you wouldn't mind being a grouch, would you? Don't someday just wake up, you know the old joke, when the wife was angry and you... And someone asked her, did you wake up grumpy this morning? And he said, no. She said, no, I let him sleep. And that's the way we feel sometimes. We just feel grumpy. But as Christians, we should have more days of joy. More days of joy. More days of joy. As Paul is telling the church at Philippi. I think it's good to be with a Christian with a good attitude. A good Christian attitude. Such folk would certainly help us in our daily Christian walk, wouldn't they? If we had models of people with good attitude, that'd be good for us. Help us to live that positive, joyous Philippian joy. This is a Philippian joy. Philippian life, a joyous celebration. But be careful. We have to be careful. We have to be sensible here. While great examples may inspire, they cannot enable. They may motivate us, but they have no power to change us completely. People are good for us, but they can't change us completely. But when it comes to Christ, things are different. He says, in effect, you want to live my life? Here's my power. And he strengthens us within. You want to please my heavenly Father? Here's my enablement. And he enables us by his Spirit to do that. His divine power, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Wow. In this choice letter promoting the most praiseworthy joy, Paul spells out the importance of keeping ourselves balanced as we take on the challenges of life, a balanced life as we take on everyday challenges. In doing this, he specifies three of the most significant areas we must deal with, and that is a balancing purpose and his enabling power or work, you could say, strength. Balancing attitude and action, or attitude and witness. Balancing a seriousness and a joy. These are have to be in balance. We're going to take them in order. We're going to look at a balance. First of all, balancing our Christian purpose and his enablement. In verses 12 and 13, we read, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We need to keep in mind that Paul is writing to Christians. He's saying, he calls them my beloved. So obviously these words have nothing to do with his readers becoming Christians. They already are Christians. Therefore, the idea of working out one's salvation must be referring to living out one's faith, carrying it out correctly onto sanctification. In other words, we as God's people are charged with the importance of obedience. And just as Christ, our example, was obedient to the point of death, we are to carry out our purpose with equal diligence. The word translated work out was the same Greek term commonly used for working in a mine or working in a field. In each case, there were benefits that followed such diligence, some fruit from that labor. In each case, there were benefits that allowed such diligence in their life at that time. The mine, for instance, would yield a valuable ore or other elements. The fields would yield what? Crops. And Paul's point is clear. By working out our salvation, we bring the whole purpose to completion that God has for us. We carry out our Christian reason for existence. Spiritually speaking, the ultimate goal of or purpose of our lives is stated here in verse 13, His good pleasure. His good pleasure. We all know our lives are to be lived for God's greater glory, not our own selfish desires. It's for His good pleasure. Now, it's natural to ask, are we left to do so all alone? Do we have to work on this just in our own strength? Is it our task to grit our teeth, sweat it out, and do His will? Not at all. Here's the balance. God is at work in us. He is the one who enables, gives us strength, and empowers our diligence. As He pours Himself into us, we do the things that bring Him pleasure. Take special note of this fact. It's His pleasure, not ours. It's His will, not ours. His glory, not ours. And that makes life meaningful when we do it unto Christ and for His glory. And therein lies a potential conflict. Since most of us prefer to have things go our way, we're selfish by nature, then we have to move on to the next balance. And the next balancing is balancing Christian attitude and our witness. It could be called our Christian duty, our Christian work, but it's our witness in verses 14 to 16. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights of the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." This is Paul speaking. "I will have reason to glory," he said, "because I did not run in vain or toil in vain." The first part of Paul's counsel here represents the negative side, and the last part, the positive side. The two provide another needed balance, another needed balance. Negatively, he's really saying, watch your attitude, watch your attitude. And And by saying that, he says that there's something that has to be done. There's two sides to this thing, and he's saying, watch your attitude. A bad attitude reveals itself from two ways, too. So, okay, something that we do alone, that's grumbling, and something that we do with other people, and that's disputing, grumbling and disputing. Both of these are joy stealers, and they need to be exposed. Remember that, the two joy stealers are grumbling and disputing, and we can't let them steal our joy. So he's saying, watch out. These are bad. And we do one just by ourselves. The other we get with another Christian and we become disputers. So what exactly is grumbling? It's not loud, boisterous dissatisfaction, but rather low-tone discontentment. It's mutterings. It's mutterings. It's negative. It's subdued comments. It's complaining and whining. Disputing, however, is a vocal disagreement. It's a disagreeable argumentation. Verbal expressions of disagreements that stir up suspicion and distrust and doubt and other disturbing feelings in others. And so grumbling and disturbing are two joy stealers. Some people are just natural at complaining. I read this week, watch out if you're always complaining around people, because this person says 80% of the people don't care. And the other 20% really think you deserve them. So we don't want, even in the secular sense, we don't want to be complainers and grumblers. Those who generally wish to get beyond the doomsday mentality that permeates so much of today's society must learn what? As he says here, do all things, not some things, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Grumbling and disputing takes a heavy toll on everyone. Have you ever been in that kind of situation for a while? And it weighs you down. Furthermore, no one has the right to pollute Christendom. No one has the right to pollute the church. No one has the right to pollute your life or my life. And we do a good job of that ourselves. We don't want grumblers and people around us who are fighting against us at every turn of the way. I know, as you do, that our witness is never what it should be. We allow negative attitudes to persist. Maybe that's why the Holy Spirit had Paul add the next two verses here, and the next two verses are important here. It's as if to say, okay, you're grumbling and disputing, but you got to do something about it. He says, now prove you're different. So he changes the subject here a little bit. So now prove yourself different. And that's what he says in verse 15. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. So stop grumbling, complaining, and prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God. We're children of God. And above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, this is Paul speaking again, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. We have to admit we find Paul here actually describing much of our generation today, don't we? That's much what it's like, a crooked and perverse generation. And so this crooked and perverse generation has to see us live differently. And since it's true, we have to have a different life. We have to have a model. We have to model a life that's not like the crooked and perverse generation. So different that people can see it in us. We're not like the crooked and perverse generation. We don't want to go out of here and be like the crooked and perverse generation. We don't want to drive like the crooked and perverse generation. I cut someone off today coming to church and they honked their horn at me. I wanted to honk back. Dorothy wouldn't let me. Joan wouldn't have either. No. And I hope to say God would not allow it. But that's what happens, isn't it? We got to be different. Positive attitudes make a major statement in our crooked and perverse generation. We don't need to shout it out or project a super pious appearance. He's not saying that. He says, just don't grumble and dispute. That's what he's saying. We'll have to put words to it eventually, but that's all he's saying. Paul goes further as he identifies four startling differences between those who know Christ and those who don't. These four descriptive words make all the difference in the world, all the difference in our witness. Unlike our unbelieving friends, we are to be, first of all, blameless. Blameless. This suggests a purity of life that is both undeniable purity of life that is both undeniable and not hypocritical. I got it right. We can't be insincere. We can't be two-faced. We can't be deceitful or just plain phony. Nothing worse than a phony. We can spot phonies a mile away, can't we? We don't need any more phony Christians. No, it means Christians who are to be free of spiritual defect. Free of spiritual defect. We cannot be criticized because of sin. We cannot be criticized because of sin. Doesn't that get you? Doesn't that get you? Innocent. This means unmixed and untainted. Inexperienced in evil. Did you get that? Inexperienced in evil. Inexperienced in evil. We don't want to. You go for a job and you tell them all the good experiences you have. When you go to God, do you want to hold back when you have experienced evil and it's been in your life? Inexperienced in evil, pure in motive, possessing integrity. Integrity means adherence to moral and ethical principles of Scripture. Inexperienced at evil, by the way, that's where Satan gets us the easiest, because we can experience evil just at the flash of an eye. You can see something, a delusion, almost a delusion thing go by the TV, and it snaps in your mind and you got it there. And it can be brought up at the most unusual time somewhere else. We can see something we shouldn't see, and it'll be locked in our memory. And that's experiencing evil. That's experiencing evil. And we have to confess that, get rid of all that kind of stuff. We're going to come back to that. Above reproach. This description is used of sacrificial lambs offered on altars and means free of spiritual blemish. Free of spiritual blemish. That we can be used of God. Now, we're cleansed and forgiven by God, and that provides us with that opportunity. And that's why we have to remember this. Remember this. Sometimes, I don't know, it's easy to remember other people's sins. Now, perfect love doesn't keep a list of wrongs, so we know that. And yet, even though we know that perfect love doesn't keep a list of wrongs, we have a hard time not keeping a list tucked away somewhere back here, right? And so someone comes from a very spoiled background. What do I use for a term? Inexperienced in evil. Experienced in evil. And sometimes you won't let that go. But what does Christ do? Christ lets it go. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive you your sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does he do? He keeps them right before you so that every time you sin, he can hammer you with it, doesn't he? No, he doesn't. He chooses not to remember. That's what you and I have to do. We have to choose not to remember all that junk that somebody did if they're truly forgiven. God describes himself as putting them behind his back. He's not looking at your sins anymore. I don't care what kind of background you come from. If you get yourself saved, if you trust God, if God calls you unto himself and you come in faith, he chooses not to remember what you did before. He puts them behind his back. He doesn't want to look at them. He buries them in the depths of the sea. He doesn't want to see them anymore. They're way down there out of sight. He separates them as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't care about that anymore. If your confession was real, if your confession was genuine and you're truly repentant, God, what? Cleanses you from all unrighteousness. In fact, you're imputed with his righteousness. So you can come. You can come above reproach. And the fourth difference to that of the world is lights. Lights. Actually, the term used here means luminaries. Luminaries. Meaning we are to shine like stars surrounded by darkness. Stars surrounded by darkness. When we go out at night, we see stars up there, right? Black nights. You ever look up there and see all those stars? When God looks down on this dark world, he sees those who are his, luminaries. And the NIV calls them stars, shine like stars in the universe. In fact, Paul goes on to say that as we shine like stars, we are holding fast the word of life. And we'll come back to that, but this idea, we're a demonstration of Christ's salvation work in us. So it's kind of holding forth the word, and that'd be a really good way of saying it. Not many of you remember this song, probably, maybe not as old as I am, but remember that song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Gonna Let It Shine." Okay, don't sing it. Now, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Gonna Let It Shine," really, it was a children's song, so it's all right to say that, isn't it? These little kids are singing, they're a little light, they're small in stature. So that's okay. But we're really not described here as little lights here, are we? We here appear as lights in the world. Lights in the world. In verse 15. We then are better understood as stars bold, blazing, light-giving stars. Did you get that? Bold and blazing, life-giving stars. This aching, hurting, confused world of lost humanity exists in dark rooms without light. So I say to you, let your light shine, fellow stars. Let your light shine. Remember that song, Shine? Jesus said, no, we won't go into that either. Why? Jesus answers that question in the sermon he delivered on the mountain. In Matthew 5:16, he said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Paul's consistent with Christ, holding fast the word of life. This is when we get a chance to offer the hope that is within us. So we're not told to shout, we're not told to scream or make a scene, just shine. Just live a life free of grumbling and disputing. The difference will jolt those around us. They'll jolt them awake, they'll say, what? There are Christians like that? There are men and women who can live in this kind of a world and still shine? Still have joy. Sometimes we fail, don't we? Oh, man. It can be disheartening. That's why we need the church. We come together to encourage one another and build one another up. And speaking of that, Paul declares that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Just think of the old apostle. His work among them had not been for nothing, and looks to the final salvation reward and the glorification of the believers. And he can say, there's no waste of effort as far as I'm concerned. It's all right. I didn't waste my time with you guys. I see great fruit, and I'm full of joy. I'm full of joy. Here's a good illustration. You've got to listen to this. Charles Francis, you don't know him, I don't know him. Charles Francis Adam. A 19th century political figure and a diplomat kept a diary. So this guy got a hold of his diary. One day he entered this. Listen to this, parents. Listen to this. He wrote this. Went fishing with my son today. A day wasted. His son, Brooke Adams, also kept a diary. And it still exists today. And on that same day, Brooke, his son, Brooke Adams, made this entry. Went fishing with my father. The most wonderful day of my life. The father thought he was wasting his time while fishing with his son, but his son saw it as an investment of time. Now listen. The only way to tell the difference between wasting and investing is to know one's ultimate purpose is to do his good pleasure. His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and complaining, and do it for his good pleasure. His good pleasure, and to judge accordingly. But because we have the power of Jesus Christ working within us to give us all that we need to make whatever impact he would have us make, we can minimize our regrets. I'm convinced we can minimize our regrets. We'll always have regrets. But we'll minimize them because God will lift us up and we're forgiven. And we can go on in confidence. The third is balancing seriousness and joy. Balancing seriousness and joy. Verses 17 and 18. Paul gets even more serious here and he says, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. That's interesting, isn't it? Interesting. We find another word picture here. It's worth analyzing. Paul speaks of the possibility of his being poured out as a drink offering. It's a picture drawn from the practice of pagans pouring out a liquid before or after their meals in honor of one of their gods that they worshipped. And it was called a libation that was poured out either to gain favor with a god or to soften the anger of one of their gods. And Paul saw it as a serious analogy of that. He may never get out of this situation, he's saying. He's a prisoner, and he's thinking he might not get out of this prison alive. It may be God's will that his life be poured out as a libation. That's Paul's mindset here. Even if that is so, even if it means the end of his life, this pouring out of this of his days on their behalf, he says, is worth every moment. Isn't that super? Even if this imprisonment is my last, he says in verse 17, I rejoice. I'll suffer for you. I'll suffer for you. I'll suffer for you. I'll rejoice. We need to underscore something about Paul here. Do you see that Paul lived this balanced life himself? Well, imagining that he might be living his final days on earth, indeed, that's a very serious time, or a time of serious reflection. Yet he was still able to rejoice. He was still able to rejoice. Few of us can do that. He refused to focus only on the dark side. He refused to let even the possibility of immediate and sure death steal his joy. I marvel at that. In fact, he urged his friends to rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, that is truly amazing. He shared forward, as we'd say in today's secular language. He's sharing forward, and he wants them to share back. It's a sharing ministry we have here, folks. I'll share my joy with you. Will you share your joy with me, he's saying. He wants them to do that. That is incredible. We cannot get through any major section of this letter without finding another of Paul's themes of joy or rejoicing. What a balance this man had. A seasoned missionary, scarred veteran worker, yet all the while possessing a well-grounded Christian attitude. Sometimes we wear ourselves out with concern. Paul trusted God completely. We may have known a few people like that. Maybe you have. A few you meet are really refreshing, really refreshing. Paul's one of them. Isn't it good to meet him this way? What a refreshing person. It is stated by one writer, to remain super serious all the time and fill one's mind with only the harsh, painful realities of life keeps the radius of our perspective too narrow. Broaden your perspective. Paul refused to do that. He wanted to see the goodness of God, and he wanted to make sure his Philippian friends followed in the same manner, stating, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. It's fresh light spring. You want to sing. What do you want to do? You want to pass it on, right? You want to pass it on. When our little world begins to get too serious, we need momentary interruptions, just plain relaxation. We can sometimes get too serious. We're so unlike the apostle. We're so unlike this joyous epistle. We'd be better to copy Nehemiah, who wrote, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Israel had just been convicted. The word had been written to them, and they were just overtaken with sorrow and sin. And what does he say? Do not be grieved, brothers and sisters. That's what we need to hear today. Don't be grieved, brothers and sisters, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is not my story. But you got to hear this. This is good. A man was with his wife one day, and she drove into a service station and inadvertently filled up with premium. And as they drove away, his wife related how much the price of that premium gas was. And the man began to fume. He was some upset. It was excessive cost, and as they drove down the highway, he muttered that it must surely violate some law or another. He even calculated the extra $7 she spent on premium would have taken them another over 100 kilometers further down the road as he fumed on. And as he continued to rant, he began to think. And he fell under conviction. And he said, I have sold my joy for $7. He'd never realized how cheaply he would surrender something so valuable. Just as Esau exchanged his birthright, he said, at last I exchanged my joy for $7 worth of gas. Isn't it easy to do that? It may not be because you're filled up with gas, but some insignificant thing will just be like a burr in your saddle, as we say, and just irritate you until you rant and fume. Until you lose your joy. Don't sell your joy over some meaningless thing. We've been talking about the opposite, keeping a balance. Balancing our Christian purpose and His enablement. God is at work in us, and it's for His good and His pleasure that we must serve Him. We've talked about balancing Christian attitude and our witness, or our service, our working for God. We must be aware of those things that steal our joy, and we must live above reproach so that we can be worthy instruments for His great joyous work. And we said seriousness, balancing seriousness and joy. There are some really serious things that come into our lives. Some of you are going through some serious things right now that you have to work really hard at keeping the balance. Let God have His way with you. And if it's something really insignificant, like paying too much for gas, don't sell your joy. Don't sell your joy short. Let God have your full attention. Be totally given over to Him and see if He will not make your path straight and lift you up and make you strong. Let us pray. Father God, so much of what we do today is hurting ourselves rather than honoring You. And we ask Your forgiveness for these last weeks, last months, last year, maybe for our whole life, because we've been centered so much on You, we've lost all sense of the joy that You want us to possess, being filled with Your Holy Spirit and power. And those nine graces that we refer to as the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, but they not just flood our soul even this morning. Thank You for the way You've convicted us through Your word. And now we just want to continue to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Son of God. Lord, we're going to switch and go to the Lord's table, we call it. It's Your table. And we're going to center our attention upon You. Help us do that now. In Jesus' name, amen.